Today's reading is from Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel is written in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 12th verse. Glory be to you, O Christ. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what their master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
To remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. We'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, and that you being known and glorified would be our first, our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? As Karen mentioned at the beginning of the service, today we're beginning a new series on the book of Ephesians, a book that invites us to live into the fullness of what it means to be church, to be a kingdom community. Now, some of you might know that there's a lot of scholarly controversy about this book. Was it even written by Paul? Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, so where are the personal greetings? Where is the specific knowledge that Paul has about this church? And the earliest copies of this book that we have don't even include the word Ephesus. So who is this letter even to? Now, I don't often begin a series by opening the door to scholarly debate. It's often not relevant, but this particular debate, I think, is highly relevant for us as we begin the series on this letter. Paul was in prison in Rome, and from there he wrote many letters to support and encourage the churches he'd helped to form. And one of those letters that bears much resemblance to Ephesians is Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul says, I wrote another letter to the city of Laodicea, and it's coming to you, and I want you to read that as well. I think at that point, the scholarly debate might be resolved. We have here in Ephesians that letter, a circular that was sent around to the churches of Asia Minor, the surviving copy held in Ephesus, relevant for us, because what we have here in Ephesians is a letter to the church in every place, in every time, inviting us even now to live into the fullness of what it means to be church, to be a kingdom community. Now, what is the church? I mean, what are we even doing here? Well, we are animated by the hope, the promise that Jesus is coming again to make everything new. And in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has already begun that work. And those who've received his risen life are meant to live in anticipation of his future reign in everything we do and say and pray. The late Canadian professor Harvey Kahn had a great analogy for this. He calls the church a model home. On a tract of earth's land purchased with the blood of Christ, Jesus, the kingdom developer, has begun to build new housing. And as an example of what will be, he's erected a model home of what will one day fill the entire urban landscape. He now invites the world into that model home to take a look at what will be. The church is to be the occupant of that model home, living out the patterns, the lifestyle, the values of the kingdom. We are then to be God's demonstration community of his future rule. As if, right? Like, have you looked at the church recently? Have you read the news? I mean, the Western church is rocked by controversy and scandal. And even if we were to take such a vision seriously, how could we even possibly? This seems well beyond our capabilities. Well, Paul begins then in exactly the right place. For essentially, he says, this glorious vision of what it is to be church is possible because of where you are located. You, church in Ephesus, you, church in Toronto, are located in Christ. All of what I'm about to say to you is possible because where you are located, you are in Christ. I mean, what is it to be a Christian? To be the church? Well, some will say, well, you got to believe these things, and you got to do these things, and you got to avoid doing those things, but that's not it at all, secondary at best. To be the church, to be a Christian, is primarily about where you are located. You are in Christ. Now, what is it to be in Christ? Well, I'm a member of the Ontario Federation of Anglers and Hunters. Being in the Federation gives me access to hunt land no one else has access to. Gives me discounts at stores that are only available to members, and it also gives an insurance policy that if I die in a hunting or fishing accident, Lori gets $5 million, which probably is the reason why she says, go hunting so often. Being in the Federation means access, benefits, protection. In some parts of the world, if you're poor and you marry someone who is rich, your legal union means that everything that is theirs is now yours. You didn't earn it. You're rich simply by virtue of your legal union. These images get us part of the way to understanding what it is to be in Christ. United to him by faith, His past is our past, His present, our present, His future, our future, His access to God as Father, our access to God as Father, His benefit, our benefit, His riches, our riches, His position, our position. Everything that is Jesus is ours in Christ. That is one of Paul's main points in this letter. He'll use that phrase 36 times, 11 of them in the first 14 verses. Picture it. Paul is writing from prison. His future is unknown. His present state, bleak. He's chained between Roman guards, stale bread for food, rats running over his feet. He is in prison. And yet he's become arrested by his true location in Christ. You see, many of our troubles today as a people, as a church, stem from the reality that our circumstances are more real to us than our being in Christ. And Paul is so taken up by this thought that verses 3 through 14 are actually one sentence in Greek. 202 words with no pauses, no breaks for punctuation, no halting to unpack complex ideas. He is so caught up in the joy, the wonder, the glory of who he is in Christ that he's pulling us up with him to the only natural reaction we could have. That we would live to the praise of his glory. Now, when I last preached this passage, what Paul is doing here reminded me of a recent road trip we'd taken with the family to Florida. The boys were about 6 or 7 at the time. And I'd taken them to the beach one afternoon, and almost a decade later, I can still remember the joy of simply watching them play. They would wade out into the Atlantic as far as they felt was safe. They would find the highest crest of the next wave, and they would move over to it and allow it to crash over them, pushing them down into the surf. They would come up squealing with delight and then move to the next wave, let it crash over them, pushing them down to the surf, up squealing with delight over and over and over again. And it seemed to me, and it still does, to be a perfect picture of what Paul is doing here. As he rolls out wave after wave of the blessings we have in Christ, we are to let it wash over us, come up squealing with delight, and then wait for the next to come. A first wave crests. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's the same word throughout. Now, the word bless is probably the most overused and thus functionally meaningless word in the English language. I mean, we use it to wish others well, bless you. Or we use it to speak of the good things in life. Well, that was a real blessing. But to be blessed was part of the sacred worship vocabulary of the scriptures. And every such word captured an embodied posture. To bless involved our knees and our hands. To bless God was to get down on our knees, to open our hands, and to offer our very selves. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It's the same word. Paul is saying that in Jesus, God gets down on his knees before us, opens his hands, and offers us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Meaning what? That the life, the power, the resources of his future kingdom are available to us now in Christ. Oh, glory. Hardly able to process, the next wave is rolling in. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, at first glance, this does not appear to be a wave of blessing, but rather a wave of confusion and angst. For this word chosen means election, couple that to the next word, predestined, and we're entering into a debate that many of you may be familiar with, a debate around terms like Calvinism and Arminianism, a debate between the sovereignty of God and human free will, a debate that centers around whether or not someone is chosen for salvation or not. Now, I believe prayerfully wrestling through those questions is incredibly profitable, but I don't think that's what Paul is on about here. If it were, he would have said something like, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen to be in him. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in him that you should be. Meaning there are certain things that are true of you that you are chosen for, predestined for, if you are in Christ. Maybe this would help. Charles Price, who was once pastor of People's Church here in Toronto, tells a story of needing to fly from Seattle to England. The first leg of the journey was a flight to New York City with a quick changeover in Dallas. He got off the plane at Dallas, looked at his boarding card, gate 22A. He ran to the gate, joined the 22 line, and boarded the plane. The plane's door closed. It pushed back from the gate. The captain came on the intercom. Welcome aboard. Flight time to Oklahoma City is 1 hour and 55 minutes. He turned to the woman across the aisle and said, well, the captain, he's made a mistake. He should have said flight time to New York City. She said, I don't know about y'all, but I'm going to Oklahoma City. But I don't want to go to Oklahoma City, he said. Well, not on this plane, you're going to go anywhere else. He put on the call button. The attendant came over. He notified her of the problem. She said, sorry, sir, there's nothing we can do. The flight to New York City is already taxiing down the runway. You're going to have to come to Oklahoma City and we'll sort it out from there. But I don't want to go to Oklahoma City. I'm sorry, sir, but you are in a plane that is going to Oklahoma City. What she could have said was, you are on a plane that is predestined to go to Oklahoma City. What is true of this plane is also true of you. To be chosen, to be predestined, is to say that if you are in Christ, certain things are true of you. His future is your future. His destiny is your destiny. His purpose is your purpose, which is the point of the second part of the phrase. You were chosen in him to be holy and blameless. And we often think of those words as moral categories. And they are symptomatically, but they're not. To be holy was to be set apart for a purpose. To be blameless was a word used in the temple of an offering that was without blemish, that was wholly given over to the Lord. To be holy and blameless is to be set apart for a purpose that we wholly give ourselves over to. And what is that purpose? Verse 5, in love, predestined for adoption as sons. Now, biblically, sonship meant many things. But I think two things come to the fore for Paul here. Function and inheritance. Function. In a pre-industrial agrarian society, almost all sons ended up doing what their fathers did. Almost all daughters ended up doing what their mothers did. And if I were to ask you this morning, sons, do you do what dad did? Daughters, do you do what mom did? Almost none of us would say yes. But one of the idioms of the Bible has to do with this ancient understanding of sonship. Sons were to follow in the footsteps of their fathers. That's why Jesus in the Beatitudes will say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is the supreme peacemaker. So for following in the Father's footsteps by making peace, we are proving ourselves to be God's sons. But sonship wasn't just about function. It was also about inheritance. Some of you might think I'm being very insensitive by keeping this language in the male form rather than making it gender inclusive, you know, sons and daughters or children. But Paul, by using the word sons to refer to both men and women, is actually in his culture being radically and scandalously inclusive. Because in that culture, only sons could inherit the property of their fathers. And so when Paul is saying men, women are all sons, he's saying God does not differentiate here. All of you are inheritors, men, women, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. You will all inherit the glory of Jesus' coming kingdom. Ah, glory. Another wave begins to crest. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. And when we hear that word redemption, we often think of it as a religious term. But it's not. The original listeners would hear it as an economic term. It was taken from the slave market. You see, slavery in the ancient world was incredibly widespread and very different from how we imagine it. Yes, conquered nations would often become enslaved, but more often than not, it was something that you sold yourself into. Because there were no bankruptcy protection laws or social safety net, and so if you got in an untenable economic predicament, one of your only options was to sell yourself into slavery, allow the person you served to clear off your debt, and then you would serve them for an arranged period of time. But if a wealthy relative heard about your plight, they could redeem you. And the way that that happened in the ancient world is that they would approach one of the temples, who would, for a fee, broker a deal where your debt would be cleared, and you would be freed in every sense of the word, except that you would be called now a slave of the God whose temple brokered the deal. Redeemed. Your debt is paid. You're rescued from slavery to serve the God who redeemed you. And this is the imagery that Paul is working with here. Now, what sort of slavery have we been redeemed from? Well, again, Paul uses this word in many different ways throughout the scriptures. The slavery to sin, to death, to the demands of the law, to false gods, false worship. And it would seem to me that the heart of our ongoing enslavement is to false gods, false worship. Years ago, I heard an incredible quote that to me captures beautifully the truth of this reality. Man, I dust it off every year or so because this is a truth I think we need to be constantly reoriented toward. In a commencement speech at Kenyon College, the late award-winning novelist David Foster Wallace said this to the graduating class. He said, "Everybody worships," meaning everyone ascribes ultimate worth to something. The only choice, he said, of the only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for choosing maybe some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else will eat us alive, will enslave us. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, you're never going to have enough, never feel you have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you're going to need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll always feel stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Everybody worships. Everyone ascribes ultimate worth to something, but it ends up eating us alive, enslaving us. But in Jesus, we're redeemed by his love, his grace, his blood, forgiven, drawn into the service of Christ, in whose service there is perfect freedom. Ah, glory. Hardly able to catch our breath, the next wave of blessing is upon us. verse 10. As friends, he makes known to us the mystery of his will, to unite all things in Jesus. In his book on Ephesians, Daryl Johnson puts it beautifully. He says, God is going to recapitulate all things. He's going to put the head back on all things. Apart from Jesus, we're all running around with our heads off. All around the world now, people are asking, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with our world? And the answer of the scriptures is, we're running around with our heads off. We've capitulated to forces that are beneath our dignity. We've sought comfort in things that now hold us in bondage. That is the mystery of his will. God's going to unite, recapitulate all things in Jesus, making everything new, that it would pulsate with his goodness, his justice, his love, his grace. Oh, glory. A final wave now crests. Verse 13. In him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, when a sack, a crate, or a package was dispatched, it was sealed to indicate who it belonged to. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit to say, we belong to God. And in fact, Paul's language that he uses here tells us that to God we are his treasured possession. He also refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 14 as a guarantee of our inheritance. That's a word that meant down payment. As a down payment on a house is the promise of a coming payment in full. In modern Greek, it's often used as a word to refer to an engagement ring. It's not marriage itself, but it's the promise of marriage. What Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is both a promise and a foretaste of what is to come. The joy of relationship with God as Father that the Spirit brings us into now. The healing that the Spirit brings to us now. The gifts that the Holy Spirit showers upon us now are but a promise and a foretaste of the fullness of what we will receive in his kingdom. Oh, glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. May we kneel before the Father and open our hands and offer our very selves and find there the God who in Jesus kneels before us, opens his hands, and offers us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The life, the resources, the power of his coming kingdom. For many of our troubles today as a people, as a church, stem from our circumstances being more real to us than who we are in Christ. So may what we receive from his hands form our identity, shape our purpose, heal our past, and animate our future, that we would indeed live to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.